This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It is on page 1139 in the Bibles provided. 1139. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm.
Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. It is a delight. We appreciate your presence. More importantly, we appreciate the God of heaven who's blessed us all with yet another opportunity. 7 days goes fast, but we're thankful for it, because we get to be together again praising Jehovah. And isn't he worthy? We are studying worship in the fundamentals class. And as you know, if you've been around the country and you've traveled and you've been to different congregations, you know that there is sometimes difference in worship services. And generally speaking, as we talked about in class a couple of weeks ago, brethren gravitate to one of two sides. And typically, they stay there and they yell and scream at each other from either position, telling the other how wrong they are. And we get accused sometimes of being dead in the Lord's body and in the Lord's church, dead in our worship. I came to your worship service and it was just dead. I didn't get anything out of it. Y'all just sat there. You didn't do nothing. Nobody did anything. You just sang. And man, I was... You know, people say that about us, and then some Christians start saying that. Some Christians start saying, yeah, man, we don't do nothing after all, just dead. And I guess what happens along those lines is preachers sometimes feel compelled to try to change that narrative, they want us to do something. So the preacher begins to feel the need to invigorate and enthuse and throw some life into it. And he can't do that from there, so he does it from here. And he tries to preach with passion and fire, and it gets you fired up. And next thing you know, he's telling you what to do. And obviously, I don't do that. I'm not telling you what to do. I don't know that that's right, and so forth and so on. But I could see how it could happen. So let me just suggest this to you. No preacher should have to get up here or anywhere else and tell you to feel good about being in worship. No preacher should have to tell you. No preacher should have to tell you this idea of praise God, and then they tell you how to do that. In fact, sometimes I and others get accused of telling people how to worship. You can't tell people how to worship. Actually, I'm not the one telling you how to worship. They are. The ones who tell you, give God a hand. Next thing you know, people are clapping. Where'd they get that? He told them to do that. He's telling them how to worship. Now again, before we gravitate to one side and shout and yell names at the other, truth typically is in the middle. What that means is the Lord's church, when it meets, should be enthusiastic. Not some fabricated form of enthusiasm because the preacher stirred us up and put on a cheerleading show and rah-rahed us. No. The reason the Lord's church should be enthused when it assembles is because you're the church. Amen. And you ought to be enthused about being here. Amen. To that end, when we sing, you should sing with zeal. Amen. Now, if you're sitting there going through the motions, don't ask me to get up here and pep you up. Amen. You're obligated to sing to your God. Amen. And the reason people end up making these arguments over here about baseball games and football games is they don't have any problem getting you to shout for them. Am I telling you what to do? No, sir, no, ma'am. I'd go against that argument, did a couple of weeks ago in Bible class. What I'm telling you is the reason they do that is because they see you, us, do one thing in worship and then go outside and do another. Am I telling you jump up and down, shout like you would at a baseball game? No, I'm not telling you that. What I'm telling you is God is being praised by you. And if you sit there and go, praise him, that's you. And that's your God. And that's your worship being offered. And if you're comfortable with that, I tell you, you go home, restudy your Bible, relook at the garden scene, relook at the God of heaven, what he's done for you, and see if when you bring your service and sacrifice and the fruit of your lips to him, he's not worthy of more than praise him. It's not the preacher's responsibility to rah-rah you. You're the church. You bring your enthusiasm to the worship of God. We should be singing the roof off this place because God is worthy of praise, not because Eric out of here said we're dead and we ought to be doing some. No, sir, no, ma'am. Listen, I'm going to tell you this. You're not going to be able to use me at the judgment. Only way you're going to get me is you tell God, Eric said it wrong. But then God's going to ask you, why didn't you check behind him? In the end, you're not going to get me. I'm going to get me. I got me. Got me. That's my job. I'll get me. I'll tell you what, friends, I'm going to heaven. I don't know what you came to do, but I'm going to heaven. That's what I came to do. This idea of, listen, we should sing with zeal. We should. We should give sacrificially. Those people who come here and have given no more thought to the offering of their God than to throw him some ones as the plate is passed. Listen, again, preacher's not going to get up here and beat you up and down about giving. I'll preach on giving because the Bible says preach the whole counsel of God. So we'll get to giving at some point. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. But you're the church. You're the Christian. And if your God, again, in your estimation, is no more worth than, I'll throw him a few dollars, but I'll be in line for Apple. You know the release date's dropping. You know it's coming. You've seen the phones. There's three of them out there. You've seen them. Now, again, God is worth the $3 or $2 I fumbled around in my pocket when the plate came, but I can't wait till Apple releases a new phone and they can have 1,500. You are going to meet your Father one day. I hope you have a good explanation for God giving you his Son and you throwing him a couple of scraps when you had opportunity as the plate was passed. Now, Eric just want our money. You can try it if you want to. It ain't gonna work. You ain't gonna get me again with that. And you ain't gonna bully me off not preaching about giving. That's again on you, friend. Give sacrificially. Give generously. Preaching. Supposed to be done passionately. Urgently. Obviously, biblically. And you know what? People want a show. They want to make sure that part's right. I didn't get nothing. Preacher was dead. He didn't do no good. I don't know. Little boy, parents was one day talking about preacher in the car and telling him, hey, he didn't just do nothing. I just said, they just going on. Little boy said from the back seat, seemed like a pretty good job for a couple of dollars. Listen, preachers have an obligation. Preach the word. Get up here talking about your opinion, your thoughts, and five jokes and everything, and a story. Let me tell you a story about this and about that. No, preach the word. Be instant in season. Urgent about it. Pray reverently. Say it in Bible class this morning. If you're seeing somebody not praying, you're telling on yourself. God is to be praised. He is to be prayed to. And friends, when we pray, you should be praying. Now, I can't tell if you're not praying. Reason for that is I'm praying. I don't know what you're doing here. But friends, if you're not praying, what are you? Well, again, he's not worthy of your prayer, your time. You can't stop and focus on him. You can't do that. We're supposed to take the Lord's Supper reflectively, reverently, and hopefully, among other things that could be said. Again, I don't know what you're doing during the Lord's Supper, but if that's the time to pass notes, give Cheetos, fix this, do that. Oh, and by the way, as it comes, give me a piece of that cracker, boy, and then let's keep moving on. If that's what you're doing, and you need to reconsider what you're doing. We didn't tap you to give you the tray because you sleep already. Go back to the garden. Go back to the cross. Go back to his shed blood. And that's what you're bringing him? Maybe it's because we're talking about worship. I felt the need to suggest these things to you this morning before we get started, friends, because our worship to the God of heaven, he is worthy. Now, at the same time, I say that because everything is balanced with truth. Obviously, in any of that, we could turn those things and make them about us. So Eric said we should sing fervently. Okay, I've been waiting for that I've just been waiting, and I can't wait now to show them how good I sound. I didn't say that. You know, if everybody sung passionately and with zeal, we wouldn't hear you. But somebody going to sit there and not sing and then be mad at somebody who's singing too loud. If you sing, we couldn't hear him anymore. Blend your voices. You sing. You could turn any one of these things. Oh, he said pray with prayer. We're going to prepare to pray. Okay. And 40 minutes later, we're still praying because you want to be heard for your much speaking. Anything wrong with long prayers? No. Can you turn any of worship about you? Yes. Again, I tell you when it's easy to see, when preachers stand up. Everybody knows whether that was about God or about him. Boy, he just went in, didn't he? Used a lot of eyes this morning. He sure talked about himself. All he did was strut around the stage, show us his clothes, and he just went in. Everybody can do that to him, and that's fine. He's worthy of that. Do that. But don't leave yourself out. Don't act like you can't turn it about you. The place should be a full of people with the same heart and the same spirit. I can turn off this monitor, hitting it. I'm going to learn to hit over here. Should be with the same zeal and the same fervor and the same output so that nobody ends up standing out. Don't make the Lord suffer about the Lord's service about you, but then don't make it not be about him. Don't come here and fold in, throw in the towel. Are we just going through the motions? Should be nobody with no more zeal than God's people singing and worshiping and praising him. And at the same time, God's people shouldn't turn into a circus about them so that in the end it wasn't actually about him. I trust you understand the things that I'm saying. I'm going to move on to our sermon this morning after I get our monitor back working so I can see what I'm saying. Brother, you can see it on the screen. We'll go with that. We talked about salvation. We've been talking about it now for about five sermons. I think this is the sixth one in the series. It wasn't a series when we started. It's become one. Salvation is by grace through faith. Hope you remember that. That is the plan of salvation, by grace through faith. The Bible teaches us that grace teaches us, and that's what it does. Since God has to reveal himself to man, when he extends his grace, he teaches man how to accept it. He teaches us. And so what that means is when the Bible tells us to do something, we in response trust God and do what he says. The only thing that changes then are the specific commands in the middle. And so we started in the Old Testament. We talked about the ark. We talked about the blood of the Passover. We mentioned Rahab's house, Naaman in the Jordan. And on we went through that series of showing and demonstrating by grace through faith is the plan of salvation. We moved into the New Testament, same premise, by grace through faith. In fact, Simon was holding Jesus and he said, I've seen your salvation. Jesus Christ is the grace of God offered to humanity. And Jesus Christ, then, God's grace teaches us. And so he did. He said we must hear and learn. He said we must believe, we must repent, confess, and be baptized. Jesus said all of those things. And so we talked about that. And then we talked about the book of Acts, where the apostles began to preach that message of salvation. The first time it was preached, they were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The people who were in the audience understood. And again, by then, that audience was full of Jews who had the Old Testament history behind them. They understood it. So when they heard Jesus preach the death, the burial, the resurrection, they're the ones who uttered, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves. So from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They praised God. They had faith with all the people. The Lord was adding unto them daily those that were being saved. That's the plan of salvation. What changed from the building of the ark to being baptized? The only thing that changed are the specific commands that those individuals were taught to access the grace of God. With all that said, then we move to the epistles. Our final sermon in the series then is simply to illustrate that when you are reading this section of the Bible, when you're reading from Romans to Revelation, you're reading the New Testament written to individuals and to congregations of people who've done what was preached in the book of Acts. They've already done it. And so when they're writing these epistles to them, they're often talking to them about the things that they have done. So we read 1 Timothy chapter 1. You'll again notice verse number 3, where Paul says to Timothy that he left him in Ephesus. And he said, I charge you, I left you there, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he's a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Timothy, I left you in Ephesus, so you charge others. They don't preach anything else. They don't teach any other doctrine. And as you read through these epistles, that's what you find over and over again. These epistles are written to congregations of people, people of the Lord's church, a group of individuals now meeting in a particular place who've done the same things. Look with me at a couple of passages. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In fact, if you were to start reading back in chapter 1, Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he is one who preaches the good news. And verse number 5, he says of chapter 1, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Chapter 1 and verse 5, obedience to the faith. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Look at chapter 3 now. In chapter 3, he says in verse number 9, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? He says, no in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. They are all under sin. Gentiles in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Jews in chapter 2, the entirety of the chapter. He says, we've already demonstrated that the Gentiles were given up by God. And the Jews, though they had God through covenant, they did the same things. And thus, ultimately, they lived just like the Gentiles. He says they're all under sin. Look at verse 23 of verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All is in Jew and Gentile. But look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How were they justified? By grace. Look at chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How were they justified? By grace, chapter 3. How were they justified? By faith, chapter 5. What did they do? Chapter 6. Verse number 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Friends, you want to pay attention to that last phrase. When do we begin to walk in newness of life? Before or after baptism? See, the idea of I'm being saved before I'm baptized, then I've begun a new walk with God before I was baptized. Whereas Romans 6, 3 and 4 says that's not at all how it happens. In fact, there is a death to the old man, Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. There's a death to the old man, there's a burial, and then there's a resurrection. That is to emulate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's after the resurrection that the new walk begins. You can't start the new walk with Jesus Christ before you die and before you're buried and before you're baptized. That's the point. The new man is created after the baptism. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Where is he? If any man be in Christ, how did he get there? Romans 6, 3 and 4. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What are you now? In Christ, a new man. How'd you get there? Death, burial, and resurrection. And friends, this is the whole of these epistles. It goes on and on and on like that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We won't be able to look at every one of these passages in this fashion, this kind of detail, but they're on the screen. Hopefully you'll write them down. Go home and study them. Two passages in particular tell us how to get into Christ. We just read one, Romans 6, 3 and 4, but you should also read, it's on the screen, Galatians 3, 27 through 29. There Paul says, for many of us has been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. How did we all come to be one in Christ? We put on Christ. When did we put on Christ? All of these metaphors, these analogies are telling us when and how it happened. When did I put on Christ? When I became a new creation, when I was baptized for the remission of my sins, I rose and then began my new walk. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this great chapter on the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. As far as I know, only the Lord Church speaks in this kind of term. We ask people, have you obeyed the gospel? I don't know of any other group that asks that question. Have you obeyed the gospel? People say, obeyed the gospel. What do you mean, obeyed the gospel? Friends, that's all they preached, was the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then the Bible is going to use the expression, obey the gospel. The Bible will use that expression. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, that we were called by the gospel. Here, the Bible's going to tell us what the gospel is. Paul says, moreover, brethren, you'll notice they've already done it, which is why he can refer to them as brethren. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Verse number 2 is worthy of noting. The Bible says, by which also ye are saved. How are you saved? By the gospel. If ye keep in memory that which I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That's important. Time allowed, I hope we get to it. That which also I have received, he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, there's the death, and that he was buried, there's the burial, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You place Romans 6, 3 and 4 with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and you see exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. You see exactly what the Apostle Peter is saying back in the book of Acts. All of those times where they went into a city, they preached Christ unto them. We read that, Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4 and 5. They preached Jesus unto them. He opened up the same scripture, Acts chapter 8, with Philip and the eunuch, and he preached Jesus unto him. And then the eunuch saw the water and says, see, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? How did he know that? Well, he preached them the gospel. He preached them the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Newness of life happens after. When you're reading these, they've already done it. And they're being exhorted about that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, worthy of reading. Refers to it as the operation of God. Somebody say, you believe there's magic in the water. I don't believe that because the Bible doesn't say that. Bible doesn't say anything about magic in the water. Bible doesn't say anything special about the water. Water saves you. That's what the Bible says. 1 Peter 3, we read that last week. But it doesn't say anything special about the water. Paul refers to it as the operation of God. How does God remove sins? I don't know. Who told you I knew that? God does that. How did God make a donkey talk? Ain't nothing special about the water. That's the operation of God. Right. Now, do I have to turn it into something more than that? No. Do I have to turn it into something mystical and magical that I got to explain through some series of flashes and visions and the light flickering of you? No. The Bible says God does it, and friends, God does it. God forgives. God removes sins. God does that. Paul refers to it as the operation of God. Good enough for me? I got to take a rib and build a woman. I'll wait. God did that. And God saves. Because of these things written in the New Testament in this fashion, the apostles would often use examples from the Old Testament to talk to New Testament Christians and make a comparison, just like we did when we started with Noah. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the brethren in Corinth. Chapter 1 and verse number 2 of this book refers to them as the church of God. They are also referred to as saints. They are God's children and God's people. In fact, Acts 18:8 says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. These are Paul's brethren, but they're not living right. And that's sometimes what you hear when people talk about the gospel and we share the good news with people. We don't necessarily add a step to the plan of salvation. That's not what we do. Certainly, it's not what we should do. Plan of salvation ends where God ends it. God ends it at baptism. That's where God ends the plan. That's where it ends. But there is a responsibility on the one who is saved now to be faithful. So you hear some people say, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be faithful unto death. Well, you have to be faithful. But that's, we don't have six steps, if you will. Point is this. Maybe that's a distinction without a difference. I don't know. The brethren in Corinth are now not living faithfully. And the Apostle Paul seeks to instruct and urge them to go to live faithfully based on their salvation. The example he uses is Moses and Israel. And if you look back at Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel come to the Red Sea. The Egyptians are marching behind them and they are fearful. They turn to Moses, as you know, and they cry to him. Moses in turn cries to God. God says, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. He is told to raise his staff in the air, the sea parts, and they walk through on dry ground, the Bible says. Exodus 14, 30 and 31 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. So Israel goes through on dry ground and they get to the other side. The Egyptians try to come in, they get in there, and then the water closes on them. They die, Israel's delivered. Now, all these thousands of years later, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has happened. His ascension has happened. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God. The gospel is going out into all the world. The Apostle Paul, the one who is penning the letter through inspiration, is the one who had a hand in bringing his audience to the gospel. He preached it to them, Acts 18. But now they're not living faithfully. And so in chapter 10, note what he does. Moreover, brethren, I would not ye should be ignorant. How that, you'll want to circle, begin here, circle the word all. He says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses. In the cloud, in the sea. The Apostle Paul just said Israel was baptized to Moses. He says they all went through. After they got through the other side, he says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul's asked this question, what does spiritual meat and drink have to do with anything? You know, in chapter 10 and 11, the brethren in Corinth are misusing the Lord's Supper. They are misunderstanding the eating and the drinking. Paul says, listen, they had a eating and drinking too. They all participated in it. But go further. Verse number four, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with different word than all. Many. Many of them, the greater part, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What's the implication of Paul's point? Well, it wasn't even our intended topic, but clearly he means to say, in addition to the baptism part, he means to say that you now must be faithful to God, because once you're saved, you're not always saved. You could act in a way as to forfeit your salvation. How can you say that, Paul? Many of the Israelites did. In fact, the reason you circle the word all is they all went through the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized under Moses. Get to the other side. What happens? They all drank of the same spiritual rock that followed them. Same spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. They all did. They all ate the meat. Now, in the very chapter, you're abusing the Lord's Supper. You're not living faithfully. You're fighting about everything. You're taking one another to court, chapter 6. There's a brother in there with his father's wife, chapter 5. You're carnal, chapter 3. There's division, chapter 1. With many of them, he was not well pleased. He overthrew them in the wilderness. What do you think that means to you, brethren? As they read that epistle, they had to understand the implications. Yes, we were all saved. And yes, we do all surround the table. But if we're not living right, we could be overthrown and forfeit the salvation we have, just like they did. There are two things being taught, friends. The Apostle Paul, through inspiration, uses Israel and says, they were saved by baptism. You were saved by baptism. They didn't always live faithfully. And brethren, if y'all don't fix this in Corinth, some of y'all aren't going to make it. That is precisely what he's saying. Friends, the inspired apostle is doing the very thing we began with. He's reaching back and using Israel and saying they were saved by baptism. But then they were urged and had to live faithfully. Paul's not the only one that does it. The apostle Peter does it. The apostle Peter takes an Old Testament example and says, listen, here's how salvation works. 1 Peter chapter 3, you have your Bibles in verse number 18 beginning. The apostle Peter is the one who reaches back to Noah. Where would we get such an idea? I told you a couple, 3 weeks ago, listen, you're going to start studying the Bible with somebody about salvation. Start in the Old Testament. Where would we get such a notion? The Bible. Peter does. 1 Peter 3 in verse number 18. The apostle Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. You Church of Christ people are so narrow-minded. You Church of Christ people think y'all the only ones going to, y'all think there's only a few going to be saved. Where would you get such a notion? The Bible. Peter Peter is the one who says, wherein few, and then counts them, 8 souls were saved. Jesus is the one who says, few there be that find it. Many will go in the broad way to destruction, Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus is the one who says it. Peter is the one who says it. What else does he say? Wherein 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. If God wanted me to preach that baptism saves, how would he say it? Baptism now saves us. If God wanted me to preach that you are not saved by faith only, how would he say that? Not by faith only. Friends, you got to work hard to miss it, because God is trying to reach you in some very plain language. As Peter and his family, or Noah and his family, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism, to an audience of people who've already been baptized. And the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And just in case somebody wanted to argue about specialty of water, Peter says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We're not taking a bath. We're not washing our bodies. What are we doing? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. This idea of like figure. Strong says it is the Greek word antitupon. And it means antitype. Corresponding, a representative, a counterpart. Thayer says it is a thing formed after some pattern, a thing resembling another in its counterpart. Sometime in the messianic times, which answers to the type, as baptism corresponds to the deluge. And so as you look back on Noah and his family, they were going to be destroyed by a flood. But instead of being destroyed, God's grace, verse 8, God's commands, verses 14 to 17 of chapter 6, and then Noah's faithful obedience, 6:22, Noah and his family enter the ark. And as a result of entering the ark, then the very water that came and destroyed the world is the very water that saved Noah and his family. Peter says, like that, the like figure, baptism saves us. How do I know I was saved? What's the answer for my good conscience? Baptism. You know, if others had their doctrine taught in the Bible, we would have to change the word now to not. The like figure whereunto baptism does not save us. That's not what it says. It says baptism now saves us. Friends, Peter is the one. What I'm trying to say is, when you're reading these epistles, these people have already done it. And now the apostles are the ones using Old Testament examples to say, listen, here's what you've done. Here's how you did it. Here's how God saved you and why he saved you. Well, there are questions and disagreements to these things. We'll try to field a few. Time. I never know with y'all, really, even after all this time. I never know if I'm getting a go where I can go where I can go, or I'm getting a... bad at that point, bruh, where breakfast is wearing off. Lunch is about to... lunch is on the table. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6... Somebody said, I just hate Eric B. up there talking about time all the time. I hate that. You know, he's just going and preach, going and preach. I said, that's one of y'all. Anybody ain't saying what you're thinking. Listen, we do need to have a healthy respect for each other and for people's attention span. There's a reason that they tell you to be mindful of people's times, because they can't focus. but so long. That's why teachers struggle in classes with their students. Is that right, Jed? They only can focus so long. So I believe you have been focused, and I appreciate it, especially since I had a 20-minute monologue that wasn't even planned. So I do believe this is a good place to stop, and we will. I hope, friends, that you could take all of these sermons and kind of encapsulate them into one thought that we've been trying to run really through the whole of the Bible, to appreciate that God saves by his grace. If he doesn't move toward us, there can be no salvation. But that he is the one then who teaches us how he'll save us and what he requires of us. The Bible says that's faith. That's trusting in him. And that faith throughout Scripture is demonstrated. It's put forth. It can be seen in action. And if you want to use the word works, okay. But faith does do. It acts. It moves. It responds. There has to be some demonstration of the trust you profess in the God of heaven. The ark has to be built, or God won't save Noah from that flood. The blood has to be put out over the door, or the death angel won't pass over. Naaman has got to dip in the Jordan 7 times, or he will keep his leprosy. Rahab must get in her house, and on. And friends, you must respond to the gracious offer of God through Jesus Christ, through baptism. After you believe that he is the Son of God, you hear and learn the good news. He died for you. It's your sins that's going to keep you from heaven, nobody else's. If you don't go to heaven, it will be because sin cannot enter into heaven. And if you have sin, then friends, that's the problem. The way to remove that is to first understand, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of God. Learn that he's died for you, that he loves you so. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is. Change your mind, change your heart, change the direction of your life. Bible calls it repentance. Confess the name of Jesus and then be buried, immersed, submerged under the water with him, buried with him in baptism so you can arise and walk in newness of life. And friends, if you've never done that, that is the plan of salvation. Come back this evening. We'll invite you back. We'll go over some of these disagreements and questions. And then at the last, we'll talk about why this is so important in the first place. But if you've never done that, friends, you need to. Christian friends, I'm not asking you this morning that you suddenly make a pivot and a turn in your worship and your thoughts about God. I am urging you, though, go home between this worship service and the next and spend some time in reflection on what you bring with your heart to your God in worship. It is very easy to get into a habit of worship and make it rote and phone it in and then just go through the motions. Our God is worthy of more. He wants our heart. He wants our praise. Don't let some other person fabricate it and insist upon it and artificially stimulate it. You bring yourself, your whole self, to the glory of God. And you, don't make it about you. Make it about him. May we do that corporately together in our praise and adoration of our Father. You're subject to the Lord's invitation if we can help you in any way. Come back this evening. Hope you can join us as we stand and as we sing.